But it's helpful to read the whole thing to get a feel for the whole passage. And we sometimes forget that when the scriptures were originally given to their original readers, they would have, some of the portions of Holy Scripture, like the letters, would have been read in their entirety. And there is a theme, obviously, that the author is pursuing here. It actually begins back in Hebrews 10, when he quotes the passage from Habakkuk in chapter 2. And in verse 39 of Hebrews 10, he says, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, as you can obviously see, this is all one unit. It stretches back into 10, it continues into 12 to some degree, and it's a meditation on faith, which we're going to look at in a minute, what he describes faith as in verse 1 of chapter 11. It really probably falls into three or four major parts. The first part, really, from verses 1 through 7, is kind of an introductory exploration of what faith is. And he draws, as we will see from a number of Old Testament examples, nearly all the examples that he develops at length are from the book of Genesis. And then there's the centerpiece of Abraham. And he spends a long time in Abraham. He obviously has a verse there about Sarah. It's important to notice that, verse 11. If I recall, the King James Version was a bit ambiguous as to who was the subject of verse 11, but it's Sarah. Sarah had faith. And she's commended along with her husband. But Abraham is the centerpiece, the second major unit that comes into play in verse 8 and really runs down to verse 18, which is the second major unit of this section, focuses on Abraham, who is, understandably, from a Jewish perspective, Abraham is a very important figure. He is the father of the faithful. He is the man whom God called out of paganism to go to what becomes the land of promise. And he's used again and again in the New Testament as a model for believers. He's used in Romans chapter 4. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, the writer of Romans, Paul, sees in Abraham a model. And then there's a small transition section where he leads the writer to the end of Genesis by looking at the immediate descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But he really wants to get to his second major figure that he deals with in this long chapter on faith, which is Moses. And so the third section, if we're taking that little kind of transition part not as a section, but if you take it as a section, then the fourth section of this begins in verse 23, which goes all the way down to verse 29. And 23 to 29 is focused on Moses. And from a Jewish perspective, if this was written to a Gentile perspective, largely a Gentile, you might have focused it a bit differently. But in the providence of God, the letter is being written to Jewish believers. And there are two key individuals in Jewish history. There is Abraham, who begins the story. He's the one who, in many respects, as I said, is brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought into the land of promise. And as he details there, he doesn't actually inherit the land in his life. All he ends up with is enough plotage or enough ground to bury his family. The other key figure in the history of Israel is Moses. Because it's under Moses that God does the great deliverance of Exodus. We're going to read a psalm in a few minutes that details this. And the Exodus is what defines Israel as a people. Because Moses is led to Mount Sinai where they are given the law. And the law distinguishes Israel from all the other nations. It makes them distinctive because God has revealed his word to his people. And a number of the laws that deal with daily life in terms of what to eat and what to wear and how to till the ground, some of those laws are, I think, given expressly to remind Israel that they are distinctive. It's very easy to look at the food laws and say, well, these are given for health reasons. And from one type of argument, if they're given for health reasons, then they should continue into the new covenant period. But the new covenant period, anything is that's edible. You may not like it, but anything is open to be eaten. And you have distinctive breakdown of food laws, and I think that one of the central purposes of that is not so much a health issue as this is a daily reminder to Israel, God has made you a distinctive people. You're to be His people. And there are boundaries between you and the world, between you and the Gentiles. And Israel in the Old Testament, God, as we know, was designed to be a light to the nations, and she failed. And the God of the nations who wanted her to be shining so the nations would come to Israel became so exclusive, and God was their God and not the God of the nations. And so Moses then is another critical figure that he has to deal with. These two main figures, Abraham and Moses, the two central figures of Israelite history. And then from verse 30 onwards, the fall of Jericho, Rahab, he now gets into, obviously, the book of Judges, Joshua and Judges, the story of God's leading His people into the Promised Land. And he runs very quickly through the history of Israel in verse 32 and then has a number of general remarks about faith. And so he's really focusing on two figures, Abraham and Moses, and a number of panels. Then the theme that links the whole thing together is faith. And what is faith? What is faith? Verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Okay, now tell me what that means. That might be a discouragement to some of you to answer the questions. Right. Now we want to flesh that out. What does that mean? The substance of things hoped for. By the way, does anybody have a different translation? I purposely didn't bring my ESV. I need to remember. Most of you probably have the New King James, so I need to remember to do that. But okay, faith is being sure and certain. Okay, putting into practice what we claim. Deep-seated assurance of things we've never seen, but we believe to be true. What is the focus? Is the focus on our subjective state? The NIV, and Eric has gone off. Anybody else got the NIV? Do you have the NIV, Jonathan? Yeah, could you read the NIV again?
Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see.
Yeah. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being certain of what we do not see. The focus there falls on the interior, the subjective element. But the words can also mean, and this is why I've gone with the New King James, because the New King James, I think, captures it a bit better. It's rather an external thing. It's an objective thing. Faith is the substance. The promise is the way the word can also be translated, of things hoped for. It's what God has indicated will happen. And it's our, obviously, there obviously is a subjective element. But the author is not so much thinking of, look into yourself and see if you've got faith. So almost like the kind of mantra in our culture, you know. Believe. Believe in faith. Believe in belief. And that's not the Christian perspective. What we believe in is one who has objectively made promises, which he will bring to pass. Andrew, did you have a...
The word substance to me would indicate something quite tangible and physical. And I think what the author is trying to say there is that faith here is something that we can grasp in a real way, because it is substance. It's something that is not just ethereal. It's something that you can actually physically grasp in a kind of ethereal way, but it's something very concrete that we can be sure.
Yeah, the word is used. It's an interesting word. It's a word that is used in a variety of different ways in the period of time when this was written. Probably about 6 or 7 different ways that you could translate the word. And probably in this context, it has the idea of something that God has objectively done, something that he will carry out, and almost captured by the idea of promise, which is another word that is used in the scriptures. Faith makes a reality what we hope for. It's a promise that what we hope for will happen. And the second word brings this home also. It's the evidence of things not seen. Notice the New King James translates it's the evidence, not the conviction. You can translate it that way. And there's a long line of translation that goes back to Martin Luther, who sees this as the subjective response of the believer. So it's the assurance I have. It's the conviction I have. But there is another way of translating these words, which is the idea that this is the promise of what God is going to do. This is the very evidence. In other words, the burden of the word falls on what God has done, rather than my belief.
In verse 3, that's sort of the emphasis. Mm-hmm. That is sort of in my faith. They also sort of funny and convincing. God created heaven and earth.
There's a great story, and I just came across it recently, of Robert Dabney, the Presbyterian theologian, who, I've got some problems with Dabney, and that because of his view of the North and during the Civil War, and not because I want to take sides on the North or the South during the Civil War period, but because Dabney, as a Christian theologian, I never got over the fact that the North made war on the South, and he called it the War of Northern Aggression. And well into his latter years, he could still pray that God would blast the North. There is a horrible prayer in his autobiography in which he prays that God would blast the North, which is really out of keeping, I think, for a Christian theologian. But he was a great man of faith. When he was dying, he had moved to Texas. His last 25 years or so were spent in Austin, Texas. A lot of Southerners from the traditional Southern states moved away because of the politics of Reconstruction after the Civil War. And there were a lot of things that they had problems with. And so a lot of them moved west and ended up in Texas. And he was near Austin, Texas, and he was dying. And wrote to a friend about... He was concerned that maybe his faith wouldn't be able to hold on to Christ during the process. And his friend wrote back, and I should have brought the quote. His friend wrote back, wrote to him to the effect of, stop looking at your faith. Look at the one that you've put your trust in. He is a bridge that many have tested and none have ever found to fail from this world into the next. And I think that's what the author is saying here. That there, we have a conviction, and the conviction is rooted in God. And it's not so much trying to drum up in ourselves, do I have enough assurance? Do I have enough conviction in myself? But the evidence is in God. God is the faithful one. And faith then is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Please note the phrase here, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Who's giving them the good testimony? Or who's bearing witness about them? God. And it's the original actually, for by it the elders were borne witness to, understood by God. And it really is incredible. God is the giver of faith. He's the one who gives everything along the road. And then at the end of the journey, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But he's the one who's carried us. And he rewards. He's a rewarder of those who put their faith in him, although he gives the faith for them to put their faith in him. And notice what he's doing here. And this is, I want to develop this a little. He's going to history. And you might think this is self-serving, given my inclinations and my interests. And it is, I suspect, a little. He's going to history to buttress what he's going to talk about. History is very important. And one can go through a variety of examples of why, in our culture, that we have not emphasized history, we're in problems to some degree. Some of our problems in our culture are because we have no knowledge, substantial knowledge of the past. But he wants his people to have a substantial knowledge of God's dealing with Israel. There are other passages in Scripture that deal with this. Look at 1 Corinthians. If someone could read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7 to 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 7 to 11. And here the author, he's actually gone through some elements of Old Testament history. The Exodus, the wanderings of Israel for 40 years. What do they mean? Well, they have meaning, obviously, for their own day. But they also have meaning for us. They're recorded in Scripture for us. And we need to meditate on them. In other words, what Paul is recommending here, you need to spend time thinking about the past, how God dealt with people in the past. He says the same in Romans 15. Now, in this context, if you need to learn from the past, and it's been rightly said that a wise person learns from their own mistakes, a wiser person learns from the mistakes of others. A fool learns from neither. And it is amazing, you know, a generation after generation, and this tells us something about the perversity of the human heart, comes into this world, they have parents who've gone through struggles, who've learned from their own mistakes and try to inculcate those in their children, but there are some who've got to go their own way and they've got to repeat all those errors, and that's why God gives us parents, to help us in the road of life. And but it's a perverseness of the human heart. You'd think if I could take advice from somebody who's gone through something and it would ease my journey, I'd take it. But it tells you a lot about the human heart that so many do not. Now that's the warning, but there's the positive as well. And this is the way Hebrews is looking at it. Romans 15, if someone could read first, Romans 15, 1 to 4.
Strong not to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, reproached you, fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Mm-hmm.
So not only do we have history as a vehicle of admonition, a vehicle of warning, a vehicle of teaching us things not to do, we also can derive from history encouragement and edification. And this is the way Hebrews, this is the context of Hebrews. Hebrews is looking to the past, and he's going through a variety of figures who he is setting before his readers and saying, think about these people's lives. They can encourage you in your walk of faith. When we get to some of these figures, even the great ones, Abraham and Moses, and these two men were not without their failings. And some of them, and some believers have wondered why some of them are in the list. Samson. If we didn't have Hebrews 11, I think there'd be a big question mark on Samson. But Hebrews 11 tells me Samson was a man of faith. Ultimately, that's the way God judged him. His life story is, doesn't look like that in the Old Testament. But we read the Old Testament from the New Testament. That is vital. Absolutely vital. No offense to scholars who spend their whole lives studying the Old Testament. It has to be read from the eyes of the New. We understand the Old Testament from the perspective of the New. Because the centerpiece of the New is the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains all of that Old Testament. And Samson is a man of faith from the point of view of the New Testament. Or Jephthah. What do you do with Jephthah and the vow that he makes? How do you deal with that? Well, he's also a man of faith. And none of these individuals are perfect, but that's not what the writer of Hebrews wants to focus on. He's looking at history the way Paul is looking at history in Romans 15. Here are examples from the past that can encourage you. Notice what this means. It means history is a place of meaning. History is not, as I think Shakespeare, I'm probably going to misquote Shakespeare, a tale told by a fool. That's not history. Or I read yesterday, I was reading a book on preaching, and a little book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And it sounds like one of those grade school books. But it's got to do with the problems today, widespread in evangelicalism, of why preaching isn't preaching. And it's a very thin little book. It's a great little book. But in the book, he says something to the effect that history is insignificant. I'm like, how can he say that? This is the realm in which we live out our lives. Our lives, if they have any meaning, are found in the warp and woof of time and history. Between such and such a date and such a date. This date when we enter the world, this date when we leave the world. There's meaning in history. You may have noticed in bookstores, a lot of books pushing Buddhism. Buddhism has become a very interesting philosophical and religious, quote-unquote, perspective. And I can still remember years ago being in a debate, kind of one of these debates with somebody of an opposite viewpoint, and it was a Buddhist monk. He was a Thai monk who actually lived, if you remember the Blair Church, that's been converted into a Buddhist temple. And this guy was a Buddhist monk who lived in that temple. And I remember being a debate being arranged. I don't do these things normally. I don't think quick enough on my feet, so I'm very reluctant, but I had a friend who had been befriending this man, and he said, would you be interested in having a debate? And I remember in the debate, we had about six questions we were asked. Where does everything come from? Where are we going? Where is life after death? That was a very poignant point. I was asked to address that first, what is after death, and I spoke about heaven, and I thought, got to say something about hell. And I said a little bit about hell. And he got up, and he had no idea where things were eventually going. He admits that. But he began, and I think he wanted to make a joke. But it was one of these things that fell with just enormous poignancy. He said, I guess I'm among the people that I, Dr. Haken, said were going to hell. I just remember almost weeping when I heard that. But when he was asked the question, where does everything come from? He did. I don't know. He said, it's not important. And it's amazing then that a lot of people are imbibing Buddhism. Like, where does everything come from? Well, who knows? Where are we going? What I've got to do is frame a life here where I'm at peace. But the Bible, obviously, from God's point of view, it is important for you to know where everything came from. History is important. In the Buddhist perspective, history has no meaning. What is important, history is all this scuffle between different viewpoints, and it produces a lack of peace and turmoil, inner turmoil. And Buddhism wants to get to the point where you rise above all that inner turmoil. There's a lot of New Age stuff. I had to spend some time recently reading a guy named Eckhart Tolle. You may have seen his books. And that's what he pushes. He says the critical thing in life is you need to realize that you are not really you. And he said it was a moment in his life when he was 29. He realized that there are two me's. There's the me who's got all these thoughts. And then there's this other me that is linked with this great divine truth. This great consciousness. And when I suddenly realized that, I realized all this world doesn't matter. And he apparently sat on a park bench for 2 years. This is true. Somewhere in England, sat on a park bench for 2 years, and that was his initiation into becoming a spiritual master. And he lives in Vancouver, and he does seminars on basically to teach you how to... All this life, all its ups and downs, family life, the struggles, it don't mean anything. And the sooner you realize that, the more peace you'll have. Well, that's one perspective. Or the Hindu perspective, which is classical Greek as well, which this author would have been refuting. Everything's a cycle. It's all cyclical. Hinduism believes in reincarnation. And if you don't make it this life, well, you've got another one. Come around. Now, you might be a lower caste. You might be a bug. You know, that's why the reverence for animals. I remember watching a program on a group of Hindus who worship rats. And it was horrifying that the temple was over all these rats in their temple. And this might be, you know, your great-grandfather's come back and he's a bad guy. And I have a friend, well, he's an acquaintance who was at Southern, Arvind Balaram. He's a missionary out in India. And about a year ago, he was driving down the road and hit, I think it was a cow in a village. And he says, you do that, you just gun it. He says, you stop the car and get out to look at what you've done. He said, they'll kill you. He says, you just gun it and just get out there as fast as you can because you've just killed a god or somebody's grandfather or whatever, you know. And that's not a biblical perspective on history, you know. The whole thing is there's a big, huge cycle, and it's all coming around. The biblical view of history is history is linear. It starts somewhere. We're going to talk about this in a second. It starts somewhere. It's going to end somewhere. It has a beginning, a distinct beginning. There was a time when time did not exist. And then God began the whole thing. And there's a linear progress. By the way, history is not the way the Western Enlightenment or Western thought has thought. You know, everything's getting better and better. That's not the case either. That's what a lot of Westerners are bought into. And despite some of the economic setbacks that we've had very recently, they're still, I think, prevalent in our culture. You know, we'll just get over this hurdle and we're just getting better and better. Science fiction, a lot of our contemporary science fiction is an ideology for our culture. You know, we get over some of these bumps and then we're going to develop space travel. And we're going to go to the stars and we're going to meet alien cultures and be zipping around the universe like they do in Star Trek. And the reality is that history is a linear. It's moving. It begins somewhere. It's going somewhere. But in that, long line, there are patterns, and God raises up empires and civilizations, and He brings them down. Daniel chapter 2. He raises up kings, and He brings them down. There is nothing preventing, if the Lord tarries, that our entire culture would descend again into some sort of barbarism. There's a great fragility to our culture. If you just look at, remember the ice storm a few years ago. And history is going somewhere. History does have meaning. But it's not simply a story of beginning at point A and getting better and better and better. God is working out His purposes in history. And look at Psalm 136 very quickly. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for His mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for His mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for His mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for His mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for His mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. I read that a bit faster than you should have read it. But you see the point. The psalmist, like the writer of Hebrews, looks at history and he sees God's activity in history. Right from the beginning, there's a seamless link here, or a seamless tapestry that's woven with creation. It's merging into history. And the writer of Hebrews says the same. The act of God's creation is not some sort of mythological thing back there. It's something that happened in space and time, quote unquote. Because He made space and He made time. So history then has meaning. It's our lives have meaning. If we were to look at this in more detail, and I want to move on to verse 3 of Hebrews 11. History is meaning. God is enacting in history His great purposes. If history had no meaning, if our lives were of insignificance, God would never have done those great acts in the Old Testament. He did them. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He did the miracles in the wilderness. He led Israel into the Promised Land. He was the one who made the walls of Jericho fall down and the various kings be defeated here. It was His work. And then He would never have entered into time itself. He actually comes into time. All of the Godhead was fully present in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He dies in history. He really dies. And He's raised from the dead. And if history has no meaning, none of that would have happened. The Christian faith is not trying to rise above history. The Christian faith is living out God's purposes in the midst of time and space and the struggles of this life. And the blessings of this life. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What does faith know? What do we know as Christians? Okay, that's revelation, that's great. You wouldn't know these things apart from Revelation. Specifically in verse 3, what does faith know? God made the heavens and the earth. He made these worlds. Please note, faith comes first. And then understanding follows. Look at Romans 1, verse 20. This is a very basic point to the understanding of the Scriptures. Romans 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. When you look on creation, we see the handiwork of God. We see God. How did God create the heavens and the earth? According to Hebrews 11, verse 3. How did God create the heavens and the earth? By His Word. Scripture doesn't give us a detailed scientific explanation. And the reason being is that there are many peoples in the world, including myself. I got to read a section of something about creation in a minute. And I tell you, I don't think in these terms, so it's a bit of a strain for me to kind of picture it. But God doesn't give us that sort of detail, because even within an advanced culture, quote-unquote, like ours, there are lots of us who just wrestle with scientific explanations. Let alone all those people groups in the world who have no knowledge of science. But God tells us in plain language what any human being can understand. I made all this, He says, with a word. I spoke it into existence. The writer of Hebrews is thinking, obviously, of Genesis. Genesis 1, and that great passage. And just as in the passage we read from the Psalms, there's this kind of refrain. For His mercy endures forever. So in Genesis 1, there is a refrain. In other words, he's 2. And God said, and it was good. Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Genesis 1:6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the heaven, from the waters from the waters. Verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. Verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. Divide the day from the night. Verse 20. God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind. Verse 26. Most important for us. God said, let us make man in our image. Psalm 33, verse 6, sums it all up this way. Same way that Hebrews is summing it up. In Psalm 33, verse 6, where the writer is thinking about the heavens. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all of the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Contrary to the way that prosperity gospel preachers say, you know, if you name it and claim it, you'll get it. You know, just speak out faith that it'll be a reality. That's like King Canute. You know the story of King Canute, the great Danish king whose courtiers wanted to flatter him and said, you know, King Canute, you're such a great king. We believe if you went down to the sea and said, sea, stop, it'll happen. And King Canute was a man who didn't believe the things that were said about him. And he said, well, let's just go see. And the great story is he takes his throne down, plunks it down on the seashore, and the sea's coming in, and he, stop! Well, you can imagine what happened. Eventually, the king and his throne were wet, and the courtiers were ashamed and revealed to be what they were. We don't speak reality into existence, but God does. The breath of our mouth is breath. Our words have impact, yes, but not like God's word. And that passage in Genesis is so critical. I remember it's been a number of years, excuse me, when I went through Genesis. We did Genesis in Sunday school. And I was very naive. It's about 10 years ago, maybe 12 years ago. And I thought, you know, we'll get through Genesis 1 to 3 in a couple of weeks, and then we're on to the rest. I spent 3 months, I don't know if any of you remember, I spent 3 months on Genesis 1 to 3. And that was very good for me. I don't know if anybody else learned anything. I learned something very important. If you don't understand Genesis 1 and 3, you can't understand the Bible. And you can't understand the world. God is the creator. In Genesis 1, what we're told there is to remind Israel, the God of Israel made the heavens and the earth. Not all these other gods of Egypt and the gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In the world of the Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, this would be a good reminder. The God of Israel, who was present in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. In fact, there are passages we've already seen in Hebrews 1:3. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sustains the entire universe with the word of his power. It's a rejection of Greco-Roman polytheism. It was also a rejection, philosophically, of the view of Aristotle, which is that the material realm is eternal. And when the gods came along to make the world, they had stuff to work with. And, no. If material realm is eternal, well, it's some sort of divine being. And No, it just doesn't fit. For us, this passage is a rejection of Darwinism, which is the great mythology of our day and the great ideology of our day. I don't know what Darwin... I haven't done a lot of study on Darwin. Darwin's birthday, by the way, was just a few days ago, February the 12th, 1809, very same day that Abraham Lincoln was born. And this year is going to be all kinds of festivities and celebrations about Darwin. And I'm not sure exactly what was in Darwin's mind when he formulated his theory that various of macroevolution, that beings transform into other things like reptiles becoming birds. When I say that, I don't mean what I mean was, did he formulate this theory as a way of escaping God? I haven't studied him enough to know that. But that, I think, is certainly the reason why many people embrace Darwinism in our day. It's a great way to escape the fact, if there is a God who made me, I'm responsible to him. And this is a very important issue. And in the schools that are being run in our land, the public schools, this is taught as truth, as scientific fact. Problem is, it's not science. The reason being, science is something you can recreate in a laboratory. But there was nobody there who made the heavens when the heaven and earth appeared. And what God's word teaches us is that there may have been change within within species, like, for instance, cats. Got all this variety of cats. But there wasn't one original cat in which all these other types of cats have mutated a little. But you don't have reptiles turning into cats. When a reptile, for instance, take a reptile, and the argument is that reptiles eventually grew to the point that their scales became feathers. But there's a whole, what Darwin didn't know is that there's a whole genetic makeup of the scale, and they don't mutate. They can't mutate into feathers unless there is some sort of code in there that makes them that way. But Darwin doesn't want that. Darwin doesn't. This universe has kind of stumbled along accidentally. Or let me take one example. This is where I'm really pushing the limits of my science, and this is popular stuff. I remember coming across this, the whole issue of when you cut yourself and coagulation takes place. There cannot be a process of evolution there. That all has to be there in place, otherwise you'll bleed to death. That's the basic thing. I understand that. The explanation is this. This is a layman's explanation. When we cut ourselves, the wound seals itself with a scab of coagulated blood. The skin reforms beneath this. Superficially, this seems a simple process, but in practice, it is a series of interdependent chemical reactions arranged in a sequential chain. We can describe it simply, but we must remember it is actually much more complex than this description. The blood is coagulated by trapping the blood cells in a web of fibrin. This is readily formed by conversion of a precursor, fibrinogen, into the fibrin. This conversion is triggered by the presence of thrombin. Obviously, if thrombin and fibrinogen were present together in the blood, the coagulation would occur even when not required in all of the body system. The thrombin is generated by the action of an enzyme on its precursor, prothrombin. But the enzyme itself must be held ready, requiring a trigger to act. This is achieved by the presence of vitamin K, which locks into it at the right moment. And so we have a sequence back to the cut itself. The cutting of the skin causes the formation of an electrical charged fragment. It is this that triggers the chain of reactions through to the enzyme and onwards. Any break in that chain prevents the achievement of coagulation. This is illustrated by the action of warfarin, I may not be pronouncing that, which can block the vitamin K and so prevent coagulation. Obviously, the process of coagulation needs to be stopped before the whole system, the whole body coagulates. This is controlled by another sequence of reactions that inhibit the process when sufficient coagulation has been achieved. Both chains must be in place to prevent either excessive bleeding or excessive coagulation, either of which will result in death. And that alone undermines the whole Darwinian theory. Because there's no evolution there possible. It has to all be there right from the beginning. Otherwise, everything would either bleed to death, if this is evolving, or everything will coagulate to the point that death occurs as well. Now, as you look at the world, and that sounds pretty simple. Some of you, I'm sure that was quite, that was just basic biology or chemistry or whatever. That's a stretch for me. What's going on here? But all of our lives are built, just the incredible complexity of life. Behind it stands a God. Now, by faith, we know that is the God who has revealed himself to Israel and who made these worlds. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen, were not made of things which are visible. We haven't got time, but the other thing that's being emphasized here is God made everything by word out of nothing. He spoke, and it all came into existence, bit by bit, as we read in Genesis. Before that, there was only God. Any questions before we close? I'm sure there's a lot, but... Any discussion of the origins of the universe are theological issues. And science is really, that's not what it's designed to do. Next week I want to look at Hebrews 11, 4 through 7. Which is kind of a continuation of the section we've just looked at. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have made this world. And we thank you for your mercy in giving us life. And enabling us to live in this world. But above all, we thank you that you've opened our eyes to know you, not through Christ. And we bless you for him. And for the faith you've given us to believe in him. Help us to live out that faith in the week to come. To be a witness to an unbelieving world. Do bless the word in the hour to come. May Christ and yourself be exalted. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.